Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's written to teach us and to grow us as disciples of Christ Jesus. And we pray that as we listen to these words he spoke, that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're jumping this morning to the last of the parables of Jesus, which we're going to look at in this series. And it comes just after Jesus has been discussing with his followers about what people often call the end days. That is the, you know, that passage is a kind of passage that gets looked at a lot because it's filled with apocalyptic stories. There's all this imagery and these symbols that are used. It makes it seem very strange, but it also leaves it open to wide interpretation. And so what Jesus has just been talking about before, what we're going to look at, has been the subject of best-selling books, of Hollywood blockbusters, and of course, humorous sketches, which at times might be making fun of the text, but I suspect mostly they're just poking fun at some of the crazier interpretations that have been made. So, and what we need to know as we come to Luke chapter 18 is that Jesus has just been preparing his disciples for a time when he will no longer be with them. There's a time just about to come where he's going to die and rise again. And then there'll be this in-between time, and then there'll be the time when he returns. And so the kingdom already starts in Jesus. It's guaranteed by his death. His resurrection is the first bit of the sort of resurrection and life that he promises to all who follow him. But in between his resurrection and his return, there is this gap where we are waiting for the fullness, the finality of Jesus' kingdom. And so we, 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for this time when God's justice, when God's mercy will be fully and finally executed. We're waiting for the time when the world will be the way that God always wanted it to be, forever. And so Jesus has been speaking about that in-between time in Luke chapter 17, and now Luke tells us in chapter 18, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Luke doesn't leave the message of this parable hidden in the story, as is the case for some of the other parables we've looked at. Luke tells us plainly this is a parable about keeping a consistent dependence on God in prayer without losing heart, without giving up. This passage doesn't get as much traction as Jesus' previous teaching. No one's going to make a Hollywood blockbuster about this. A book might mention it, but it's hardly probably going to be a bestseller. And it's a shame because this is how disciples are meant to respond to living in that middle time. Whatever we are to make of that, this is how the disciples should be acting between Jesus' first and second coming. And it's vital that if we are disciples of Jesus, that we take this passage to heart. The message is plain. Keep asking God, don't give up. Let's have a look at how it teaches that. The parable is about, firstly, an unjust judge. Now, there were in Jewish communities people who were seen as elders, leaders in the community, who were meant to listen and judge on civil and criminal issues and to give a verdict. And often they were part of councils. In the Roman Gentile communities, people were often appointed to the position of judge, that, you know, they would be prominent citizens or army officials and they would hear cases and make decisions. Now, what is expected of a judge? Well, it's the same thing that we think of, that we would want in our magistrates and our judges. We want people who aren't corrupt, people who have a general respect, who are willing to listen to anyone. Jewish people in particular would want a judge who honoured their God. That is, they believed in a God who made all things, who made people in his image, and they would want a judge who reflected that justice, that equity in his judgment, to rule with the justice that God rules with. And this guy, in Jesus' story, is not at all like that. Look at verse 2. Jesus said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. That's the first character. The second character is a widow. Now, of course, we have in our congregation a number of people who are widows, who are capable, independent women. You can probably imagine, though, that elderly women, even today, can be targets for exploitation. But at Jesus' time, widows, both young and old, were generally vulnerable to being ignored by their communities, to be marginalised by their communities, to be uncared for. And this widow might have been exploited, but she is feisty. She may not have the resources to hold sway in the community, but she has persistence. Look at verse 3. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even if I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." The widow's persistence wears down the unjust judge, and eventually she gets the justice she was hoping for. He's still unjust, uncaring, and completely selfish, but at least the result went the right way. Then Jesus says this in verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Jesus wants his disciples to draw a comparison between the widow and the judge on the one hand, and the disciples and God on the other. But it's not a simple parallel. That is, there's one thing that is quite parallel, that is between the widow and the disciples. Before Jesus returns, the disciples, Jesus' chosen people, the elect, as it might be put in other versions, they are facing injustice. They will be helpless. They will need help, and they should persist in requesting it. And so there's a parallel between the disciples and the widow, but there's also actually a contrast. Disciples are like the widow, but God actually is not like the unjust judge, because he is the merciful and gracious and just God. He is described in the Bible as the defender of the weak and the orphan and the widow. Back in chapter 12 of Luke's biography of Jesus, Jesus offers this invitation. He says, "Not to worry. Do not worry about your clothes. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear." And you think, how can disciples of Jesus afford not to worry about those things? And Jesus says it's because his disciples have a Father in heaven who knows that they need these things. Jesus wants his disciples to see God as their loving Father. Now, many people don't have a great relationship with their dads, but I think we all understand what a good relationship with a father should be. It's one where the dad looks after his kids, looks out for them, listens to them, loves them. The disciples are God's chosen people, his children. He will see that they get justice when they persevere in trusting him. And if the persistent widow will wear down the wicked judge, how much more should disciples persist when they speak to the just judge, when they have a loving heavenly Father? The similarity between God and the wicked judge is that they both have the power to change circumstances. But there is this huge difference that God is not trying to avoid people who speak to him. He's not cold and callous and selfish. He's warm and affectionate, and he loves people to come to him genuinely, humbly. And so disciples of Jesus don't pray because we need to heap up loads of prayers in order for God to take notice of us and listen to us. We pray because he does listen. He can and he will act. Now, that doesn't mean that God will act at the whim of those who pray. He's God. He remains in control, and he is wiser than us. And the distance between us and God is greater than the distance between a child and a father. And sometimes, you know, parents have to say to their kids, "No," or "Not yet." Disciples keep asking, because even though sometimes as God's listened, his answer is no or not yet, We keep asking because we know that he still loves us and he still cares for us and he still listens to us. We know that in the end, disciples of Jesus will receive more than we could possibly ever hope to receive from anything else. Now, as we think about implications for ourselves, we need to remember that we too gather as disciples of Jesus. And I suspect that you, if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while, you've asked God for many things. You've spent much time in prayer. And we should know from listening to this that although there are times when we feel like God is ignoring us, when we know that there's times that we've had where our prayers aren't being received, where God's answer is no or not yet, and this passage is telling us, don't give up. Persevere. It's hard to persevere. It's hard not to give up. And Jesus knows that, and that's why he tells the parable. He wants to encourage us. He wants to make us confident to keep calling out to God, knowing he hears and he cares. In fact, Jesus even offers a kind of warning at the end of the parable. However, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, this is Jesus talking about the time when he will return to bring his kingdom to its fullness. And it's meant to make disciples say, no, he will find faith on the earth. We will be the faithful ones. We will be the persistent ones. It's meant to make us double down on that effort in prayer. As we do that, we need to remember that Jesus himself persevered in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed that he would not have to die, that he would not have to suffer. But he entrusted himself to God's plans, confident that the best outcome would happen in the end. And that's the thing. There will be an end. The end is not here yet. There is a delay. And the delay is short in a relative matter of speaking. And so we put up with the pain of this present age between Jesus' resurrection and his return, knowing that we are not going to miss out, knowing that the kingdom is definitely going to come. Just as a pregnant woman puts up with the pain of labour, knowing that the baby is soon to come. I mean, will labour last a long time? Will it be a few days? Will it be a few hours? Or in Jonas's case, will we get to the hospital sort of 20 minutes before it all happens? We don't know how it's going to play out. We don't know how long before Jesus returns. But the pain in this age is nothing compared to the glory and the joy of what comes next. And the time of labour, the time of difficulty, it pales in comparison to the length of life that is to come afterwards. And that's the first implication, to keep on calling to God to bring his justice, his kingdom. And the second point I want to build off that is, if we are calling out to God for justice, then we ourselves must act in justice. If we are asking God to bring the kingdom into our lives, into our world, then we must act in a way, as far as we can, to align ourselves with the ways and the values and the things of his kingdom. At times, this is going to be something which our community welcomes and endorses and encourages. In part, I think that's largely because our community has been affected by Christianity over a few thousand years. But you see, society will, generally speaking, endorse us when we promote Christ's desire for kindness and humility and generosity and mutual respect and equitable treatment. But in doing so, we need to be actually leaders in our community in that. It may not be that we're sort of in the sense of leading in terms of being spokespeople, but we need to be people who are genuinely, concertedly seeking to live out Christ's kingdom in our world as much as we possibly can. At other times, our community will be less than enthusiastic, even frustrated with our attempts to live out the kingdom. For example, we might warn that people who do not follow Jesus, who fail to have a true, proper relationship with him, have this fundamental problem and it will be catastrophically bad for them. Our community doesn't want to hear that. Our community doesn't want to hear that we value God's word, that we want to put it in places where people can find it and learn from it and listen to him because it is his authoritative word. The fact that we say it's God's word and there is no other, our community doesn't want to hear that. Of course, our community doesn't want to hear that the Bible teaches things about sex and about sex outside of marriage, be it heterosexual or homosexual. Our society doesn't want to hear anything about that that we have to say. They want us not just to change our speaking about this, to be more polite in the way that we say it, which is entirely appropriate. They want us to be quiet about it. In fact, they actually want us to change our beliefs about it. The thing is, the justice of God is right and good, and we must pray for it to come, for ourselves and for each other and for this world, and then we must seek to live it out, whether our community welcomes it or whether it doesn't. And finally, inasmuch as we act in justice, we must also be humble in our understanding of it, in our presentation of it, and we should be repentant when we fail to live up to it. That is, I said we must act according to what we know of God's justice and speak according to that, but we need to know that there's always more to know, more to learn. We should be confident that we have God's words in the scriptures, but also know that the scriptures are big and vast and complex. Someone once said that the Bible's story, the gospel, is like the ocean. It has shallows that a toddler can play in, and it has these deep, vast oceans that only, you know, massive ships can ride in. It takes time and effort to come to grips with God's word. And we ourselves have only limited capacity. And so we work at it, but we are humble, and we're humble enough to admit that we don't have all the answers, kind enough to admit that others may have worked out better answers than we have. We need that kind of humility in our approach to the knowledge of God's justice in our heads. And when it comes to knowing that justice in our lives, we need consistent repentance. Because Christians don't live up to the thing that we have begun to receive in the gospel. We know lies are wrong, but we still tell them. We know pride and arrogance is wrong, but we still have them. Christianity is not primarily about trying hard to live out God's justice. Christianity is about recognizing our weakness, our frailty, our failures in every way. We don't respond to God as we should. We don't live in his world among the people he's made as we should. Christianity is about recognizing our failings and then asking God, and also actually asking others, for forgiveness. We need repentance. We need humility. We need to act in justice. And above all, we need God to actually give us the justice we are asking for. Not the justice we deserve, because we all fail in all kinds of ways, but the justice that God offers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. The justice that sees him go to the cross and the criminal be set free. We need the justice that raised him from the dead and actually will raise us with him as well. We need the justice whereby God pays my debts, makes the sacrifice for me, declares me not guilty, makes me his child. That's the kind of justice we need. And I wonder if you know that justice, and if you're consistently praying for it, and then if you're acting for it with humility and repentance. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, keep us faithful to your Son. Grant us his justice and peace as we live in this world, and help us to live in line with his kingdom with all humility and repentance as we wait for his fullness to come. Amen.